Thank you. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. And as we do that, let me give you a little bit of an overview of what we're going to attempt to do in the weeks to come. We're tasked with the subject of looking at what the Bible says about manhood and womanhood. What are our roles considered as men and women distinctively and differently in this world, especially what are our roles in the home and in the church? Asking the question that way makes it clear that this is not just a married person's issue. This is an issue for us as men and women because it relates to how we relate to one another, not only in the home, but also in the church. I've given you several handouts. In addition to the bulletin tonight, there's a pickup that looks like this that says, "What is CBMW?" And for the sake of full disclosure, I need to go ahead and say I am the chairman of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which is what CBMW stands for. And this is a little bit of a description of the work of CBMW tonight. We're going to be showing you some material from the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood over the summer. Particularly, there is a pamphlet which we hope to have here next week for your purchase called 50 Crucial Questions Regarding Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It is the most helpful short treatment of some of the questions we're going to try and tackle this summer that I know of. It was produced by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, John Piper and Wayne Grudem. Many of you will know those names. John Piper, the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, a very able New Testament scholar, author of many books, recently spoke at the Reformed Theological Seminary Student Missions Conference maybe a year or so ago, much to our delight. We've tried to get him here for a missions conference at First Pres, but it's hard to get John Piper on the schedule. Wayne Grudem, another gifted New Testament and systematic theologian. Many of you seminary students have used his systematic theology, but he has written in this area. They put together this pamphlet. What I like about it is the questions are just the kinds of practical questions that we so often hear ask in the area of biblical manhood and womanhood, and the answers are short. Most of the answers are a paragraph long, and they're designed to be maximally helpful to lay people, so they are free as much as possible from technical jargon in response to the sorts of questions that are asked, and we want to have that available to you. We are also going to have a number of other books available to you. In fact, we have a number of other books available to you in the library right now. For instance, Dennis Rainey's book, Building Strong Families, is available in the library. Biblical Womanhood in the Home, which was written by Nancy Lee DeMoss. Many of you will recognize that last name from the DeMoss Foundation, which has run some of the pro-life advertising on television in the last few years. Nancy Lee DeMoss is a daughter of that family, was in Bill Hogan's congregation when he was a minister in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, before he came to Reformed Theological Seminary. The Excellent Wife by Martha Peace. Many of the ladies in this room today will have studied that in the context of Circles in Women in the Church Bible Study. We have that available. There is a very large volume, don't want to scare you, but there is that volume called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, again edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem, which is outstanding. It actually contains the chapter called 50 Crucial Questions on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood in the second chapter, I think, of this book. But it also contains a variety of other subject matter, not only theoretical but practical. For instance, one of the authors is a man named George Reekers, who is an excellent Southern Baptist layperson who is on the teaching faculty of the University of South Carolina Medical School in the area of psychiatry. He's maybe the major research psychiatrist on the issue of homosexuality in the world today. He's also an evangelical and reformed Christian, and he wanted to do a theological degree. He was there in Columbia, so he went to Columbia Bible College, or what's now called Columbia International University, which is an evangelical school, and got a theology degree so that he could be more competent in dealing with these things. Well, he writes an article in here on raising masculine boys and feminine girls. So that gives you some idea of the practicality of the book. It's not just theoretical, it's practical. How do you do that in a society which actually encourages a blending of gender behavior dress and everything else? So it's a very helpful volume called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I'm going to be telling you about some of these books as we go along during the week. I also want to tell you about the Journal for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which is produced twice a year by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and you can sign up for that journal. And it's very helpful in keeping you abreast of issues which relate to this broad and important topic of what the Bible teaches about manhood and womanhood. Now, the view that I am going to be promoting over the course of the next 10 or 11 weeks that we are together in the summer and into the first forum, which we will have in the fall, is often called complementarianism, as opposed to egalitarianism, which teaches that men and women are equal and that there are no role distinctions proper to men and women in the home and in the church. That is, there's no male headship and spiritual leadership in the home or the church, that men and women exchange all functions equally and without distinction, apart from those biological barriers which are as yet insuperable for men to transcend in terms of role function. As opposed to egalitarianism, I'm going to be promoting what is called complementarianism. And if I could summarize that for you in a sentence, it's simply this: that God has created men and women equal in their essential dignity and human personhood, but different and complementary. And that's why the word complementarianism is used. They are different and complementary in functions. The differences between men and women are actually designed by God to help one another, to aid one another in areas in which we would lack. So God has created men and women equal in their essential dignity and human personhood, but different and complementary in function, with male headship in the home and believing community, that is the church, being understood as part of God's created design. And what we're going to try and do over the next 10 or 11 weeks is foster the biblical view of manhood and womanhood in the family and in the church. The church has had for some number of years now, what, about 3 years, Donna, or is it longer than that? A committee called Family Matters, and there's a play on words in there. We're trying to say that family matters, but we're also wanting to deal with family matters. And so the Family Matters Committee has done things like looked at the structure of the church and asked questions like, how can we make First Presbyterian Church programmatically more family-friendly? Or what are the ways that we could proactively help encourage healthy families? The church is always involved in trying to work in crisis situations and reacting to specific problems that families run into in the course of lives together. But what could we do proactively to help encourage strong and healthy families? So this committee, about a month and a half ago, met and said, we believe that it would be helpful to address this issue in a compact and unified way over a course of several weeks. Why don't we do a series on biblical manhood and womanhood? Of course, I was delighted to do that. You have already heard that I served with this organization. We think it's a very important issue, and I'm delighted that this committee has supported this important series this summer. Let me tell you four reasons why I think this is important. And if you're trying to follow along and take notes, let me just say that on your CBMW list, I have these four reasons. That sheet that you picked up, I have these. I'm going to give you them in a slightly less wordy way, but I have these four reasons written down. The first reason why it's important for us to study this is because it's never safe for Christians individually or the church collectively to ignore the Bible's clear teaching. And the Bible has a lot to say about how we live and function together as men and women. And so it's just not wise for us to ignore that teaching, especially in our culture today when the church is being tempted to compromise with cultural standards as opposed to obeying biblical norms. And so we want to blow the whistle on that defection and we want to advocate the Bible's teaching. So that's one reason it's good to study this. Secondly, I want to suggest that when you deny the biblical standards for manhood and womanhood, or when you alter your practice or ignore the biblical standards in your practice in terms of the way you relate in the home or in the church, it always results in disasters for families and for marriages. And that means that there is a very practical reason to pay attention to the issues of how the Bible speaks of men and women relating to one another in the home and in the church. The way a young man learns how a woman is to be treated is by watching his father treat his mother. The way a young woman learns how she is to be treated by a man is by watching her father relate to her mother. And so those dynamics in relationships set into a child's mind for good or for ill, and it's usually a little bit of both, their expectations for life. The more deviant that behavior is from biblical norm, the more severe the effect on children. Sometimes effects that they never, ever completely get away from. And so it is vital for us to pay close attention to what the Bible says about how men and women are to relate. We want to help Christians connect the dots between the biblical vision for manhood and womanhood and the experience of a healthy Christian marriage and family. Thirdly, the issue of the nature of manhood and womanhood is very much at the heart of the cultural transition we feel ourselves in the midst of right now. I want to suggest to you that male-female role relationships, the definition of a family, the homosexual rights movement, all of these are bellwether issues of our culture. Now, they're not the foundational issue going on in our culture, but what they are symptoms of a foundational shift in our culture. The foundational issue in our culture is the rejection of a transcendent creator God. You look behind every problem in our culture, and you will find under it the rejection of the transcendent creator God. Now, this alteration that we're seeing in the definition of the family, in the homosexual rights movement, in the redefinition of how men and women relate to one another, behind that is that rejection of the transcendent creator God. I'll argue this a little bit later tonight. I'll argue it more later in our time together this summer. But I want to suggest to you that those shifts are the bellwether issues. They are the symptomatic issues that are the most high profile in our culture. We've moved from a culture of basically anti-abortion culture to a pro-abortion culture. In our lifetime, we've made that shift. We moved to a culture of death. Do you realize that we have, in the homosexual rights movement, have observed the fastest cultural, major cultural shift ever to occur in the history of the world in our lifetime? Do you realize that in the early 1970s, were you an executive in a Fortune 500 company and it was discovered that you were engaged in a homosexual lifestyle, you would have lost your job immediately, instantaneously, without question and without recourse. Today, were you an executive in a Fortune 500 company, and were you to question a colleague because of his or her homosexual lifestyle, or were you to, heaven forbid, dismiss a colleague or an employee because of a homosexual lifestyle, you would lose your job and your career with it. Now that's 30 years, folks. Homosexuality has gone from being something which was looked upon as a perversion to being a preferable cultural norm. 30 years we've seen that happen. So when you look at family issues in our culture, you're seeing the major symptom of our culture's rejection of the transcendent creator God. And I'll explain later why it's that rejection of the transcendent creator God that brings about all of these other weird responses. Fourth and finally, let me suggest that the denial or the twisting of the Bible's clear teaching on manhood and womanhood is one of the central ways biblical authority is being undermined in our times. The Bible speaks very clearly to issues like marriage being one man and one woman, not one man and one man, not one woman and one woman. The Bible speaks very clearly about the perversion of non-monogamous, heterosexual sexual activity. The Bible speaks very clearly as to male-female role relationships in the home and in the church. And if you can get the Bible to say what it's not saying in those areas, you can get the Bible to say anything you want it to say. You turn the Bible into a wax nose that can be used to prove anything, because the Bible is so crystal clear in these areas. So for all those reasons, I think it behooves us to spend some time as a church congregation in this, thinking about these crucial things this summer. Let me just give you a taste of the kinds of things that we're going to try and tackle this summer. We're going to look, first of all, at what God originally intended in creation. That's what we'll do next week. We'll look very closely at Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and see the original creational design for male-female role relationships. Then we'll jump forward to the New Testament and Galatians chapter 3, and we'll ask about what happens in the restoration of redemption to male-female role relationships in this fallen world. What changes? What stays the same? What's like the creational relationship? What's like the relationship established after the fall? What's not like it? That's a vitally important issue as we explore authority and equality in the male-female role relationship. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll ask the question, how is Jesus the example of both the man and the woman in the marital relationship? Did you realize that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's illustration has Jesus being the example for how the man is to relate to both God and to his wife, and how the woman is to relate to God and her husband? And so Jesus serves as the example for both the male and the female in the marital relationship. We're going to look at the whole issue of spiritual leadership in the home and in the church, and why men are to have that spiritual leadership in the home, in the church. We're going to look at the S word. That's right, submission. You can fill in the S here, okay? The S word. We're going to look at what that means and what it doesn't mean, and how that applies practically in our lives and experience. We're going to look at those controversial passages like 1 Timothy 2 and 3 and 1 Corinthians 14, which speak about women being silent in the church, and ask, what in the world does that mean and why? How does that impact us? And why would God have commanded these things? Having looked at that, we're going to look at the issue of the significant ministry that God has given to women in the home and in the church. One of the things that I love so much about Piper and Grudem's volume, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, is that the very first chapter of this book starts out not by asking what women can't do, but by listing all the things that they can do. And I'm going to give you, in the course of that talk, the things that they list, and that's why our women are so tired, because they can do all those things. Then we're going to look at Ephesians 5 and Colossians 2 and the whole issue of how husbands and wives serve as pictures of Christ and His church. We're going to ask how manhood and womanhood should work in practice in the home and the church. And then, at the very end, we're going to have a first forum, which I think, Donna, is the first Wednesday night in September, where we deal with any of the sticky questions that we haven't answered in the course of our 10 weeks together. And you can put me on the spot, and I'll quickly defer to whichever the female panelist that Donna has chosen for that particular meeting. So that's what we're going to try to do together. Now, having done that, turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're just going to look at two verses tonight, verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to meet together to study your word. Enlighten our eyes, our hearts, by the truth of your word. Mold our wills to conformity to your word. Make our homes and our church to be in conformity with your word, that we might experience the delights of God, bear witness to this world, and resist the evil tides of this age. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 1, we are told for the first time in the Bible, but not the last, that man, that is, humanity, considered generically, man, both man and woman, human beings, are created in the image of God. And immediately that leads you to ask the question, well, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? And there are actually four very important Old Testament passages that provide for us a specific answer to the question of what it means to be made in the image of God. They are this passage we've just read, actually the verses around it too, Genesis 1, verses 24 through 31, then Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3, Genesis 9, verses 1 through 8, and Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9. Those four important Old Testament passages help us to understand what it means to be made in the image of God. And if we were to take the time tonight to study those passages closely, we would learn at least five things about the image of God. And I want to rattle through those quickly just to give us a framework of understanding as we begin to talk about biblical manhood and womanhood. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, first of all, it means that man is distinct from the animal creation. Look at Genesis chapter 1 again, and especially verses 24 and 25. In those verses, five times the various creatures are told or said to be made after their kind. But when you look at verse 26, man is said not to be made after his kind, but how? In our image, according to our likeness. And then look again at verse 27. In his own, that is, in God's own image, in the image of God, he created him. What's Moses' point? His point is that man is unique. It's not just that he's smarter than the animals. It's not that he's smarter than dolphins. It's not even that he can communicate better than the animals. Who knows whether we can communicate better than animals? Maybe some of you wives are wondering whether your husbands can communicate better than animals. That's not the point. The point is that man is of a different genus from the animals. He is different. He is made after the image of God. And that is the very first thing that we learn that it means to be made in the image of God. We are distinct from the animal creation. Now, can I come back to my assertion about the doctrine of the transcendent creator? Why is the animal rights movement overrunning us today? Because behind the animal rights movement is a denial of the doctrine of the transcendent creator God. The idea is that God is in all the creation. He's in the trees, he's in the sky, he's in the animals. He's all part of us. And therefore, we're all divine. What does that do? It blurs the distinction between humans and animals. Now, you will note that all Eastern religion attempts to blur distinctions, the distinction between the transcendent creator God and his creation. And by blurring that distinction, the aim is to overthrow transcendent authority from the transcendent creator God. This is happening in the realm of law, of government, but also in the realm of family and theology and in every other branch. And it's behind the radical animal rights movement in our own day. So there's the first thing. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? We're different from the animals. We are after the likeness of God. Secondly, it means that man is endowed with the capacity for and the responsibility of exercising authority over this creation, dominion and rule. Look at Genesis 1:28. What does God command Adam and Eve to do? To subdue the creation and to rule. Look at the declaration of verses 29 and 30. This is reiterated in Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. And it's also celebrated in in Psalm chapter or Psalm 8 verses 4 through 8. We are to rule over the creation as stewards. I had the privilege of speaking at a colloquium at Millsaps College about 2 months ago on eco-spirituality. I was invited on the panel, and when it was my turn to speak, I said the panel was introduced as a very intelligent, distinguished, diverse panel. And when we got to be my turn to speak, I said, I'm Ligon Duncan, and I am the diversity on this panel. Talk about Daniel in the lion's den. Well, let me tell you, there we were. And during that discussion of eco-spirituality, I suggested that that the proper way to frame our responsibility to the creation was as stewards. We are stewards of the creation, responsible to God. That's the basis of our ecological responsibility. The gentleman who runs the Eco-Spirituality Center strenuously objected to this. How could we be so arrogant to think that we could steward anything? Now, I did note that his job was supposedly to tell corporations how they were supposed to steward things in Eco, but at any rate, that's another issue. Stewardship is the picture there. If we're going to exercise authority, we're stewards. It's not that we're just doing things the way we want to do it. We do it in responsibility to the transcendent creator God. So we don't mess up his stuff. We're going to give an account to him for his stuff. So we better be careful with his stuff. This is all his stuff. He owns it all. And we're his stewards to rule it for him in a right way. Thirdly, what does it mean to be the image of God? Not only to exercise dominion over the created order, but also to be image bearers of God in his attributes. Man is made the bearer of certain attributes of God. For instance, as God is rational, so also is man. By that I simply mean that God has an intelligence and a will and is able to form plans and execute them, and man also has been granted by God that capacity. He is endowed with knowledge and rationality and understanding. That's seen, for instance, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, when Adam names the animals, and it's not just that the animals come up and Adam goes, okay, let's see, I'm going to call you Joe, and I'm going to call you Ralph, and I'm going to call you Bill. It's not that kind of naming. It's that Adam is naming the animals a name which is suitable to their character. It's an exercise of intellect as well as of rule, and man has that kind of intellect. Secondly, as God is personal and relational, so also is man. Think about it. Within the Trinity, there is a triune relationship going on. The Father loving the Son loving the Spirit loving the Father. And in man, and especially manifested in man as male and female, we reflect that relational and personal reality of God by relating to one another. And that's done in an especial way in the male-female role relationship. You remember, Augustine makes that quip that if God had intended marriage for companionship, he would have ordained that two men would have married one another. Okay? Very cynical. And you can see Augustine, by the way, you can see Augustine's own sexual past coming out in that. He had had a relationship of fornication with a young woman, a concubine of his, for many years, and he was totally washed out on sex because of his own sin. You will see that, by the way, preachers wanting everybody else to repent for their sins from time to time, and that's one of those, you know, usually Augustine's right. In that area, he's just dead wrong. The Puritans, by the way, had a much healthier view of this. And they said, no, God has ordained marriage for companionship. And when somebody says, yeah, but women are really different from men, and men are really different from women, the Puritan said, right. That's the whole point. God has ordained that we would have relationship with people who are really different from us. And the very differentiation provides an opportunity to manifest the way the Father loves the Son. The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. But they love one another. And they relate to one another, and their personal life is expressed in that relationship. And so our maleness and femaleness as image bearers is a reflection of that personal relationship in the triune God. And as God is moral, so also is man. God made man to reflect his moral likeness. And so we're made in the image of God in that way. Fourthly, man's life is sacred because of the image and has to be treated so. That's why God tells Moses that those who take the life of man, by man shall their life be taken. Why? Because man is made in the image of God, and because we are image bearers, taking the life of man wrongly is an affront against the Creator God and devalues life and dehumanizes man. Fifth and finally, man is endowed, in the image of God, is endowed with an immortal spiritual aspect to his being, the soul or spirit. We see this, for instance, in Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so we see this aspect of man that is going to go on forever in personal, self-conscious knowledge, thought, and action. God breathes into him the breath of life. So man is created for blessing. He's created for communion. He's created in the image of God. He's created for dominion. He is the image of God in all these ways. That's what it means for man to be created in the image of God. Now look specifically at verses 26 and 27, because I want to close with two observations that relate to this issue of biblical manhood and womanhood about the image. When we say that God created man in his own image, we are, on the one hand, affirming that God created man as man to be a ruler over his creation. And that means that both men and women, as human beings, participate in that rule over his creation. Both men and women participate in that rule over creation. Look at verse 26. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And this verse reminds us that man was created in God's image and likeness and destined for dominion over the remainder of the creation. Notice the contrast between the way the inanimate objects are created in Genesis chapter 1 and the way that man is created. Look at Genesis 1, 3, 6, and 14. How does the creation on those various days begin? Let there be. Let there be. Let there be. You can see God speaking this impersonal something into being on those days. Now listen to how man is created in Genesis 1:26. From let there be, let there be, let there be in Genesis 1, 3, 6, and 14. Now in Genesis 1:26, let us make man. You see even the personality of God working to bring this personal being into existence is reflected in the language. And there is both a static and a dynamic element to our image of God, both a personal and a vocational aspect of the image of God. We are in the image of God, and we must reflect the image of God in our actions. So there's a combination of being and doing in being the image of God. You do the image of God, and you are the image of God as a human being. But all those who are created in the image of God, all human beings, exercise that dominion. So there's authority manifested in the lives of all human beings. Secondly, however, look at verse 27. God established certain blessings and obligations for man at the very outset of his relationship with man, and in Genesis 1:27, he indicates that there is a fundamental, creational, divine differentiation in the human genus. Listen to what he says. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So that this differentiation is essential to our being able to reflect the relational aspect of God's Trinitarian nature. This differentiation is entirely good. Notice that this differentiation between male and female is not the result of the fall. It's something that God intended from the beginning. That's why we're calling this whole series Vive la Différence. It's a good thing that men and women are different, and we need to celebrate that because there are very few people in our culture that celebrate. Usually, you're apologizing for that in our culture. But it's meant to be celebrated. Thank God, literally, thank God that he's made men and women different. It is entirely good. It ought to be celebrated. Notice again that paganism and feminism attempts to blur that distinction. Paganism not only says there is no distinction between the transcendent creator and the creation, the creator's in the creation. So also paganism says there is no difference between male and female, and there is no difference between heterosexuality and homosexuality. It's all one. And the quicker we stop having those distinctions, the better world we will have. Paganism of all sorts makes that argument. And notice that when it does so, it is striking against a fundamental distinction and differentiation that the transcendent creator God wove into the very fabric of creation. And hence, when it is denied, everything else breaks down. Everything else breaks down. Nothing works right when those distinctions are denied. The male-female differentiation and distinction is essential to human image bearing. Let me tell you something very interesting that Peter Jones taught me. If you look at pagan religions, what you will often see is that the priest in pagan religions is a homosexual. And there is a reason behind that, because pagan religions try to do what? Blur the creator-creature distinction in order to blur all other distinctions, in order to press home this truth. What's the great truth of paganism? All is one. Truth and error, right and wrong are illusions. All is one. What's the whole point of the yin and yang of the Eastern religions? All is one. Differentiation and distinction is illusion. What is enlightenment true? Isn't true enlightenment is getting beyond good and evil and recognizing that all is one. And so it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that the pagan priest would be one in whom both of the sexes are expressed. The priest may be a hermaphrodite, or he may be a homosexual, or something else, but it generally combines those aspects of sexuality. And it's designed to break down this basic differentiation and distinction that God has woven into creation. There is relating to the other, you see, within the Godhead. And if there is to be relating to other in humanity, then there must be real distinctions in humanity, and the fundamental distinction that God has woven into humanity is maleness and femaleness. But this also facilitates our reflecting both rule and submission in our human relationships. To have a fundamental distinction in the human family facilitates our showing what rule and submission should look like in the human experience. And isn't it interesting? It's not that women manifest submission and men manifest rule. The way God has set it up is for every human being to manifest both rule and submission, but just in different ways. So, you know, the story of the Bible is not, now women, here's what you need to learn, submit. Okay, next page. And men, what you need to learn is rule. Okay, next page. That's not the story of the Bible. Man and woman both needs to learn what it means to rule and to submit, and when to do it and how to do it. And it's in those latter two categories where the hard issues come, aren't it? But the fundamental picture for the human family is that every human being has to know what it is to exercise dominion and to show proper submission. Now, in what relations do you do that? In what functions do you do that? That's why we're spending 10 weeks on this summer. It's hard, especially in a culture which is sending you mixed signals. But the fundamental picture is drawn for us right here in Genesis 1 through 3. And that's where we're going to come to next time we're together. Thanks for being here tonight. We'll have more chairs next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to meet together, to consider this vitally important issue. Make this time profitable to us, not just interesting, but profitable in such a way that it would change the way we relate to one another in the home, that it would make our church relations healthier, that it would make us more energetic and happy and content in your service, that it would bring you glory and honor and be a witness to the world. We want all these things and more to come about because we know that when you enable your people to be faithful to your word, blessing always results. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.